Thanks for listening to one of our Sunday messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 9:15 and 10:45 a.m. To find out more about our church or to connect with any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you follow Jesus.
Amen. Grab a seat, everybody. Welcome to Crossroads. My name is Charlie. We are glad you're here at Crossroads this morning. We're in a series on Sabbath. There's a text I came across this week in Psalm 115 I want to read to you. The writer says, "Why should the nation say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats." In verse 8 it says, "Those who make them will be like them. So will all who trust in them." And why I bring that up is because really the principle that Psalm brings up, the principle we see throughout Scripture, is that what you cultivate with your actions, you will create in your life. What you cultivate in your actions, you will create in your life. So you had these non-God followers in the Old Testament that created these false gods. They'd look around and those false gods were impotent and say, "Where is God now?" And the Hebrew God is saying, you don't even understand who I am. You spent all your time building into false ways of salvation. Then when you need to be saved, you wonder why you're not. And why we went here is because, quite simply, this is why every January we talk about cultivating spiritual disciplines. They are ways in which we're formed into the image of Jesus. They are ways in which every day we choose to create, to cultivate more Christ-likeness in our world. So we'll create it in our world, in our families, and in our friends, and in our businesses, and all the ways. And so at Crossroads every January, we talk about a spiritual discipline, and we define spiritual disciplines at Crossroads like this. They are the way that we participate in the work that only God can accomplish, the work of changing our hearts. The idea that the spiritual life is long, it's a marathon, not a sprint. We change over time, often slowly, and in an instant culture, I need to be reminded that lasting, true, influential change normally comes with time. It's a beautiful marathon, not a quick sprint. And so we talk about spiritual disciplines because each time we're going to come to it, we're going to say, what tools do we have in our bag to look more like Jesus? Whether that be getting in the Word, which is what we do every week, or last January we talked about prayer. This January we're talking about the idea of Sabbath, of really resting and what that means. And last week we started by looking at Sabbath with a verse in Genesis 2, right out of the creation narrative, the creation story. God is finishing the creation story, and he says, "Here's 7 days. I've created on six of them, and they're all really good. The sixth was very good when I created Adam and Eve." And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, "God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he ceased all the work that he'd been doing in creation." And last week, we simply talked about the idea that Sabbath, Or resting is the word there that we see when it says ceased in the original language. It's blessed. So God said when he talked about Sabbath at the very beginning, this is how I'm going to describe it. It's going to be a blessed thing. And we looked at Genesis 1 and said, you know what? When God blesses something, it means that those blessings, that thing that is blessed, spurs on life. So very simply, we said last week that the rhythm of Sabbath is a blessing because it spurs on or gives us life. And we talked about the ways in which that happened because God chose to weave in rhythms into our world that work with the fabric of how he made us to flourish because he's the designer of it. And without rest, we break down. But he also uses another word in Genesis 2 to talk about what the Sabbath is, the seventh day rest. And he says he blessed it and he made it holy. So it's a holy day. If you don't know what holy means, literally it's throughout the scriptures. Holy just means to be set apart. And so what he said was, it's not only a blessed day, but it's a different day than the other six. It is a completely separate day from how you live the rest of the week. And we've seen that throughout the course of history. So for example, in Jesus' day, they took Sabbath really seriously. We've talked about it quite a bit lately, but first century Jewish rabbis and scholars and teachers and priests, they had 39 laws that they used to help define Sabbath. Like, for example, you couldn't take a walk more than a quarter mile. You couldn't separate wheat from chaff. You couldn't make a meal. Good God-fearing Jews to this day don't cook on Sabbath because they feel like that's work. Over time, different societies have changed how they see the idea of a day of rest dedicated to God. I was looking back through American history a little bit. You guys know what blue laws are? Blue laws started in the 1600s, the first ones in Virginia, and they basically were laws that we put on the books to protect against doing work on God's day. I'm going to read the first one that was ever penned in Virginia in 1610. It goes like this: "Every man and woman shall repair in the morning to the divine service and sermons preached upon the Sabbath day, and in the afternoon to divine service and catechizing upon pain for the first fault to lose the provision, and the allowance for the whole week following, for the second to lose the said allowance and also be whipped, and for the third to suffer death." We don't talk like that anymore. Let me tell you what that meant. If you break the Sabbath the first time, you lose your food money for the week. If you break the Sabbath the second time, you lose that and you get whipped a little bit. If you break it the third time in the same day, they have the right to kill you, right? Now we think that like losing Chick-fil-A on Sundays is the worst thing that could happen to us on a Sunday, you know? We used to take it very, very seriously. And over time, we've seen our set-apartness of Sabbath, or the way that we say one day is different than the others, wane. I remember when I was growing up, Sabbath, you couldn't really do much. There were no sports games practiced. There were no sports practices or games. And now we just live in a different society. The blue laws, actually, there was one I found in Texas that got prohibited in 1985. It actually got pulled off the books. And until 1985, blue laws in Texas prohibited the selling of housewares such as pots, pans, and washing machines on Sundays, right? And now you just can't go to Goody Goody. You know, we've changed as a society a little bit. Here's the deal. I think in all that there's good and bad. I'm not up here saying that I think that we should never be allowed to eat chicken sandwiches or play sports on Sunday. That's not the purpose. The purpose is when God created Sabbath, he said it's a different day than the rest. And I don't think as a society we're moving towards it being a different day. I think we're moving towards it being the sameness as all the other ones. And I wonder what the cost of that is. I wonder what that's doing to us. I wonder if it's good, because God said, I'm going to create a Sabbath and it's going to be life-giving, but it also needs to be different. Why does it need to be different, and how is it different is what I want to talk about today. So at Crossroads on Sunday, we have two goals. We want to know God and want to experience God. And we know God by opening the scriptures each and every week and diving into the person of God that we see in the Bible. But we know that to fully know something means that it increases its influence in your life and you experience it. Knowing something doesn't stop by knowing the answers or the verses or the chapters in the book of the Bible we're studying. It literally always ends. Full knowledge ends in its increased influence in your life. And so that's our prayer this morning, that as we study the scriptures, the influence of God in your life grows. And what that means is that you're here for a purpose and a reason, and we believe God's going to do something in your spirit today. We believe that God's going to move and make you look more like Jesus this morning. And so we're going to take some time before we dive in and just pray for that. I'm going to ask that you take some time if you're comfortable and just say a quick private prayer that the Holy Spirit might do something, that we're anticipating God growing his influence in our lives this morning. I'm going to ask that you pray for me that I do a good job. So let's pray together before we begin. God, I'm thankful to be here on a Sunday morning to gather and talk about Sabbath. I pray today as we open the scriptures that you begin to make us look more like Jesus, or continue that process. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you shape our spirit in the ways that reminds us that God is worth worshiping and good. So if you're comfortable, take a couple seconds and just say a prayer that the Holy Spirit might do something in your spirit this morning. I'd ask that you pray for me, that I might do a good job in painting the picture of the character of God that we see all throughout the scripture as we talk about Sabbath this morning. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. This morning, we're going to kind of take a bigger picture look at Sabbath a little bit. We'll be in Genesis and a couple other places. But before we get going, let me tell you what this is going to look like. I want to get practical towards the end of this bad boy. So what I'd love to have happen is at the beginning, I want to talk about why it's set apart. And then we're going to do a pretty hard pivot and say, okay, this is what it looks like. So when we look at Sabbath, here's some key components to what Sabbath might look like. Because let me tell you guys something. I said this last week. I am awful at this. Like I'm really bad at resting. I don't do it well. Last night, I was finishing up some stuff on this, and the kid just went to bed, and I'm sitting there with my wife, and I said, you know, Sarah, we're going to have a conversation about this whole Sabbath thing, because I think we need to make some changes. And she looked at me and said, you mean you should not work so much? And I said, I was being gracious, but thank you. So just know that as we get through this today, we're going to talk about why, and then there's four questions I have for us to ask about what Sabbath looks like. And so in the Hebrew context, they took a full day, but maybe we start with an hour. Maybe we start with a night. Maybe we start with a meal. I don't know. I just want us to have a conversation full of grace about what it might look like and why it might be good. So when God said that Sabbath was good, it's Genesis 2:3, like we just read. He said it's holy because on it he ceased all the work that he'd been doing in creation. Something really interesting happens there. It's the first time we see the word holy in the scriptures. God made all the things at this point, all the things that you see, and sin hadn't broken the world yet, and so it was all good. But this is the very first time that we see something being called holy, and you would expect in most narratives of divinity in the ancient Near Eastern culture or back in the day, when you called something holy, it was a place. You'd build a temple for your God or a throne for your God or an altar to your God, and you'd say, this place is holy. The first time we see the word holy in the biblical narrative has nothing to do with a place. It has to do with time. And I find that fascinating. The first thing that God said is set apart isn't the space that they're dwelling, it's the time that they're dwelling in. And I think it's really fascinating because I need to hear that because I think, by and large, we have a conflicting relationship with time. There was a church father named Augustine. He viewed time as hard. He said the present doesn't exist and there's only past and future. He said the past is entered by memory and spent, gone, and mostly regretted. The future cannot be known or remembered. Therefore, its uncertainty causes us to worry. That sounds familiar to me. He said time then is not a matter of joy, but it's wearisome and hard. I love that. Because when I think of time, I'm always rushing against it. I'm fighting against it. When I think of time, I'm worried about it or I'm regretting the way I spent my time. Time for me is a conflicting relationship, not one that gives life. And the first thing God said was holy, the first thing in the scripture he said was holy, that he said was sacred, was time itself. There's a Jewish rabbi, I'm going to quote him a few times in here. Jewish rabbis have been doing Sabbath for a very long time. He wrote a book on Sabbath. He has this really beautiful quote. He said that Sabbaths are our great cathedrals. The idea that we resonate with time and don't fight against it is built into why God said to set it apart. One other author says, the Sabbath is not merely an event that happens in time. It redefines the nature of time and how we are to live in it. I fight against time so much because of our schedules and because of our busyness and because of our lives and because of our fears. I think part of the reason that God says time is holy is to remind us that we don't have to fight with time, but it can be a beautiful symbiotic relationship that he created us to live in as we delight in who he is. And so why do we set apart time as sacred? Because it reminds us that we're not fighting it all the time. And I need that reminder. And so when God says the Sabbath is holy, I think he's saying the time that we have that he's given us is good, that we should delight in. But I also think it says some things about God himself. So we talked about these two things last week, so we'll be quick. But part of the reason why he says set apart a day of the week is because it would have, in the first century world, if you read this, or if you in the Old Testament read it, it would have leapt off the page that your God required you to rest. That your God required you to not produce something for him for a whole day. That was very, very rare. That your God that you served didn't love you based upon what you could produce, but what he produced in and through you. It would have been countercultural in almost every single way to the other faiths. I'd argue that it is countercultural to our faith today. One author said, the Sabbath teaches us that we do not work to please God. Rather, we rest because God is already pleased with the work he has accomplished in us. This beautiful picture that we rest because I think it reminds us that we're not fighting time, and also at the same time reminds us that God values us for what he's done and not what we bring to the table. It's grace. And then again, what we talked about last week, big picture, was essentially the same kind of concept, but taken a step farther, which it not just reminds us that we aren't valued by God by what we produce, but it reminds us of how little we control. Because you got to think about it. In the first century world, when you slept or rested, that is when you were the most vulnerable. They didn't have nest cams outside of their doors back then. When they slept, they were vulnerable to attack, and they were vulnerable to wild animals. If you were a shepherd, you were just vulnerable. And God says, you're going to sit and rest for a whole day. Be vulnerable for a day and trust that I will take care of you. I will protect you. I will spin the world around, even when you're not trying to spin it around yourself. That's why Psalm 127 says, it's vain for you to rise early, come home late, and work so hard for your food. Yes, he can provide for those whom he loves, even when they are asleep. So we Sabbath, we set it apart because it reminds us about our relationship to time, that it's not conflicting. We Sabbath because it reminds us that we're not what we produce, our relationship between us and God. And then finally, as we imitate God, it reminds us that we're not him. Mark Buchanan said it well. He said, in fact, it's a good definition of Sabbath, imitating God so that we stop trying to be God. Basically, he's saying it's holy, and he's reminding us that there are some days that are different than other days, because if we don't set it apart, it'll get lost in the sea of everything, you know? One day, 1 hour, one sunrise, one sunset, and he's saying set it apart because it reminds us of so much more than just every day is like the other. It's very similar to, so May 25th for me is a special day. For you, it's nothing. May 25th is a day that I got married and made the best decision of my life. Before, I made jokes about how it's my wife's best decision of her life, but that doesn't play near as well when I get home in the afternoon. So May 25th, to me, is a special day, and I think God is saying, set it apart so that when people look at you, they see my goodness, and if you don't set apart the day, they don't see me. So I think in the cultural context of that world, and I'd argue in ours, we set it apart so that it shines a light on all the things that's good about God. So one, I think the set apartness lends itself towards people knowing and seeing the goodness of the God that we serve. So that's why he calls it holy. And then two, I'd say that the set apartness is all really about centering our weeks, centering our time. In the first five books of the Bible, we see the law given. We talked about this last week two times. So like the Ten Commandments given two times. In Deuteronomy is the second time. The first time is in Exodus. And in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, we walked through those last week a little more in depth. We see two different reasons he gives for why we honor the Sabbath. But it begins with different wording from when he says to note the Sabbath. So in Exodus, it starts like this. It says, remember the Sabbath. It doesn't use those same words in Deuteronomy. When he doubles back in Deuteronomy and gives the law again, he says, observe the Sabbath. And there's been a lot of rabbis that have written about the difference in those two words, but I love what one said. They said, one of the rabbis tell the difference between remembrance and observance has to do with the ordering of time. Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday are caught up in remembering the preceding Sabbath, while Wednesday through Friday are devoted to preparing for the next Sabbath. It's something that centers our week, that we reflect back on the goodness of God and look forward again to delighting in the goodness of God on the day that we've set apart and made holy. There's a story in a book called A Hidden Wholeness by Parker Palmer. And he writes about the idea of this centeredness in Sabbath, and he uses an example of farmers. He tells a story about farmers in the Midwest who prepare for dangerous blizzards by tying a rope to the back door of their house out to the barn as a guide to ensure they could return home safely. So the winter storms would hit, and they were known to come really quickly and fiercely, and they'd be very dangerous if you get trapped outside in one. So much that you've been in a whiteout that you can't see 2 feet in front of your face. And so a farmer couldn't see the end of his or her own hand. Many farmers froze to death in these snowstorms, disoriented by their inability to see in the heavy whirling snow. They wandered in circles, lost sometimes in their own backyards. If they lost their grip on the rope, it became nearly impossible for them to find their way home. Some froze within feet of their own front door, never realizing how close they really were. To this day, in parts of Canada and the Great Plains, where the forecasters counsel people that to avoid getting lost in blinding snow when you go outside, tie one end of a long rope to their house and grasp on the other end firmly. He says, what's the point of this little anecdote? He says, we live in a crazy, busy world and are often overcome by the blizzard of daily distractions that cause us to lose our way in the whiteout swirling around us. It centers us, Sabbath does. And I think literally where you see it in the Ten Commandments is evidence that it centers us. So the Ten Commandments are kind of the ten headlining, if you will, laws that he gave Moses. And we read them in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And the first three, they're broken up into two categories. The first three have to deal with our relationship with God. I don't have any other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain. And then the ones after, the fourth one, which is Sabbath, the ones after Sabbath have to do with our relationship to other people. Don't commit adultery and don't lie and don't steal, don't murder. And so literally what you see in the Ten Commandments is Sabbath bridging the gap between centering our life and how we relate to God and how we relate to everybody else around us. I think that absolutely when he talks about why we make the Sabbath set apart is because it centers who we are in God and with the people around us. He says, set it apart and make it holy because it centers you. So what do we lose if we stop setting apart time for God? I think we lose our center. He says it's a command, and he says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And what I love about how he talks about Sabbath is that it reminds us to remember who God is, and it centers our soul as we live in a world that is distraction-oriented. But here's the problem. If you've studied scripture before, if you know the arc of the Bible, I'm sure in the back of your mind, you're saying, Charlie, that's Old Testament law. We are New Testament believers. Praise God, you know? So what that means is that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament, and we're not under those obligations anymore. We're under the covenant of grace. Little Bible trivia. You know that out of the Ten Commandments, the only one not repeated in the New Testament is Sabbath. So Jesus talks about not murdering, and Jesus talks about not getting angry, and not lying, and not cheating, and not adultering. But the only one that's not a command in the New Testament is Sabbath. And for a long time, I thought, I don't have to do it. This is awesome. All my time is my time. But I think if that's our relationship to the text, I think we miss the point. Because here's the deal. Just because it's not repeated in the New Testament doesn't mean the principle of God doesn't carry forward in the New Testament. I think a great example of this is in the Old Testament, the Levitical law had some pretty strict regulations about how you eat and how you wash your hands because they didn't know about germs back then. And so God gave them washing rituals for two reasons. One is because God was clean and holy and it was a reminder, but two is because they didn't want them to get sick when they ate their food. It's practical health reasons to keep them alive. Here's the difference. We are not commanded to do ritual washings before meals in the New Testament, but it's a good idea during flu season if you want to wash your hands a little bit before you eat, you know? So I'd say that in the relationship to the law in the Old Testament and Sabbath, I don't think it's a sin if you don't keep it. I think it's a travesty if you don't, because it's how God created us to live. I think it's one of those principles that carries forward when he says, this is good for you, so live into it and press into it. It's the grace of Sabbath. In Romans 14, we see an interesting conflict. If you know anything about the book of Romans, it's full of conflict, so I love reading about it. Rome had a church at the beginning, after Jesus died and rose again, all churches were Jewish churches, meaning they were all filled with Jewish people, and that changed over time. And in Rome, there was an emperor, I think it was Claudius, there was an emperor that kicked all the Jews out of Rome. They weren't well-liked people. And so they thought, when we left, our church is going to die because we're no longer there and God needs us to keep this thing going. So they left for about a decade and they came back. And what they found was all these Gentile, non-Jewish believers literally practicing and proclaiming the name of Jesus. And they got back and they're like, whoa, this is not what I expected. And also, you're doing it wrong, right? And they're like, you're sitting in the round and you should not be doing that anymore. Let's go back to the old seating system at Crossroads. Not going to happen. But they would say, hey, this is not how we're supposed to practice. They'd bring in some measure of the Jewish law because that's how they were raised. That's how They connected with God. There's nothing wrong with that. So in Romans 14, Paul talks to the two groups that are kind of at war a little bit. That's the point of the book, is to bring these two people together. And he says, look, there are liberties and there are rules, and if they push you towards Jesus, it's good. So he said, some of you value some days of the week more than others. That's good. I'm glad they do. But don't let it trip you up from focusing on Jesus. And why I bring that up is because that's the purpose. I think when we talk about Sabbath, that's the lens we have to see it through. So what does Sabbath look like for you? I think it looks like something that should push you forward in your desire and your relationship with our Lord. And if it doesn't, then step back and ask why. I think it's something that should grow your affections for Jesus because it's intertwined with the rhythm of how God made us. And if it doesn't, then step back and ask why. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. He's saying that you need to figure out how you're going to practice this, but don't be held captive to it. And so we're going to pivot into a conversation on what that looks like. But I've seen so many different ways of how people practice the idea of Sabbath. We're going to talk about kind of the idea of a one day a week thing, but for example, there's something called the examen or the hours. You can pray those by St. Ignatius given to us. I had a friend in Germany who lived in this kind of, it's an old monastery, and he was a missionary, and he moved in, and their idea was kind of to start this church or movement, and so it's this big monastery, and there are all these different people that live there from all over the world and all different walks of life. He was a single dude. And there were some there with like two or three kids. There was a divorced couple there. There was a single mom there. There was an artist or two there with small kids. It was a really cool community. And every single day at noon, every day at noon, they'd ring the bell and they'd all meet in their dining room and they would just read a psalm and say a prayer and then go back to work. It's a really cool idea for them. That is kind of how they defined Sabbath in some of the ways. So when we have a conversation about what Sabbath looks like, I want it to be one full of grace because I want you guys to know that I'm not good at this either and I want to get better. So we might be talking about 20 minutes you can give on Friday next week and start that process. Or if you're an overachiever, you can give a whole day to Sabbath. But what I want to do is go through some of the rhythms we see as Sabbath is practiced and give us a grid to ask as we ask the question, do we Sabbath well and what does it look like? Because there are some components, whether it be an hour a day or a day in a week, there are some components that we see throughout the scriptures on Sabbath. And we see it through how it's talked about in the scriptures. So in Genesis 2 that we just read, he said the seventh day God finished the work that he'd been doing and he ceased. That word ceased there literally is the word Sabbath. And what it means there literally is just stopping. Stop doing things, first and foremost. So when we talk about Sabbath, we have to understand that first and foremost, it is the stopping of something. And before we go any farther, I need to address a small minority of us who in the back of our minds are saying, yeah, lazy people love Sabbath, you know? I'm thinking about a guy that used to work here named Ian Cook, hardest working man I've ever met in my entire life. He expected everyone else to work that hard. Literally, true story, he owned an asphalt and concrete business. And so you'd pour that in the summers, it would get really hot. He bought his entire staff black t-shirts so he could see how much they sweat to see how hard they were working, right? This man was the hardest working man I've ever met in my life. And if I'm talking to him right now, he's going to say, you just want time off? And he's going to look at me and say this. I've heard this before. Charlie, the devil doesn't take a day off. Have you heard that before? I've heard that. And I would say back to him, but doesn't he lose in the end? Maybe that's not the example I'm shooting for, but let's keep pressing on if you want to. But there's this idea that we can't take a day off because if we take a day off, then the devil's going to one-up us or get some ground on us. And to that, I'd say I need to trust God more, you know? To that, I'd go back to what we talked about last week and recognize my position in God's place in this world to keep this world spinning. I've also heard people say, you know, I'll rest when I'm dead, that kind of mentality. I'll tell you, if you don't rest, you will get there quicker than other people. I promise you that much. And again, we talked about that a little bit last week because this is how God designed the world to work. So it's not a conversation about being lazy because he also says you're going to work for 6 days. And if you're the kind of people that said, you know what, I'm going to Sabbath for six because I love Jesus, I'm going to have a conversation about laziness and work to you, you know? He says, work for six and take one day off because if you don't, you will break down. It's a quote we used last week. I loved, if you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters. And God makes this clear throughout the Old Testament. One of the most cited verses in the Old Testament is Psalm 23. And you think it's this really beautiful ode to how much God loves us. It's about him being a good shepherd, taking care of us when we can't take care of ourselves because sheep are dumb. And it starts by saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. And for a while, I guess I read this in a really gentle way. I'd read it to mean like, and he wants me to lie down if I'm tired and take a nap. That's not what it says. It says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He will forcibly stop, cause me to stop because he knows that I need it. It's not. He wants me to lie down if I get a little tired. It's he will make you lie down because it's how he caused and created this world to work. Because sometimes when we're still, that's the only moments we can see that God is good. That's why God says in Psalm 43, be still and know that I am God. But here's what I know. Part of Sabbath is stopping, and stopping is really, really difficult. You'd think that stopping's easy, and maybe it is for you, but I think stopping is really hard, you know? We did a couple weeks ago our first little family vacation. We drove me and my wife and my small child and some friends to Colorado from Dallas together, and we'd never taken a family trip before. Do you know how hard it was to pack up the car to stop? You mean days it took to prep to stop? You think it's just like, well, let's just stop. But then, like, all hell breaks loose in my family. It takes work to stop. And sometimes we don't think that. I was listening to a podcast this week about this one family that lived in Jerusalem, where they still practice Sabbath. And they lived right next to this huge outdoor market where you buy most of your food. And he said, the chaos before the calm on Sabbath. They started on Friday at sundown, 20 minutes before sundown. And there's a guy that would come into the middle of the market and blow a trumpet to let you know that you're a half hour out from Sabbath happening. He said it was every Friday incredibly chaotic because it takes work to stop. It's hard to stop. So when we talk about Sabbath, when we talk about ceasing, when we talk about the rhythms that are ingrained, if we create our Sabbath, it's got to be stopping. But you have to know that stopping is more difficult probably than not stopping. It takes more work. Because in the Jewish world, you couldn't cook a meal. So you had to buy all your things and cook all your things before sundown hit. Because if you weren't done, you didn't get done. So I think one, stopping is hard. I think two, you have to understand stopping comes at a cost. I think this is really difficult for us. So Jesus, for example, in Luke 5, he is healing people and he's walking around and in a world before Netflix that made news. And so as he's healing people, it says this in Luke 5, the news about him spread even more. And large crowds were gathering together to hear him and to be healed of their illnesses. Yet Jesus frequently withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. So you have all these people that have needs and they have wants and they have desires and they're saying, God, help me, help me, help me. And in the middle of that, Jesus left them and did something else. There's a cost associated with stopping. And it's hard for us because sometimes it feels like stopping is not the most efficient thing to do because I have all these things that I can do, that I need to do, that people depend on me to do. There's a story. A friend of mine was traveling overseas years ago. And they're going through security. I think it was in the Middle East. And they had cargo pants on for some reason that I don't know. And they had all the stuff in their pockets. And they're going through security and they're apologizing to the security officer. And they said, I'm so sorry, I have so many pockets. And the security guard looked at him and said, yeah, but you decided to fill them, you know? And I loved that. Because I think we live in a place where if your kid has the opportunity to do six things, they need to do all six things. If you have the opportunity to take nine meetings before breakfast, you need to take nine meetings before breakfast because this is how we maximize efficiency. This is what's good. I'd argue that maybe it's not. That saying no, that ceasing comes at a cost, because we understand the bigger picture. Jesus had people asking for them to heal him, and he said, I got to get away, I have to stop, and I have to pray. He withdrew himself frequently to the wilderness and prayed because he understood the bigger picture, because he understood that if you don't stop, you break down. Michael Hyatt is a leadership guru. That's just the best way to describe him. He is a podcast guy now, and he's a speaker worldwide. He's got a brand that's huge. He started as an employee for Thomas Nelson Publishing. And he said there were 17 divisions, and he took over one of them, the most underperforming one. And he said, and I think about a year and a half, he made it the highest performing division out of the 17. And then over time, he took over as the CEO of Thomas Nelson. He tells a story about how he met with his doctor one day at 37 or 38, and he was working all the time because he needed to get the most done because it was the best good. And his doctor said, hey, man, you got to stop. Like, you got to stop now, now. You want to be here in 20 years? This is not going to be good for you, looking at his blood pressure and his cholesterol and all that, right? And so he's written several books lately about the value of stopping and being more efficient. And I listened to one podcast a couple months ago that he did. And so again, this guy is huge. He's known all over the country, and he works with Fortune 5s in leadership development. And he said, people want to meet with me all the time, like really influential people want to meet with me. And he said, I get asked all the time to meet for breakfast or for coffee at 7 a.m., and every time I say no, every time. And they're good people, and they want good things, and they're good meetings, and it would be good. But he said, I say no every time because I understand that I'm not saying no to you. I'm saying yes to something better because 7 a.m. I work out. At 7 a.m., I invest in my family. At 7 a.m., I invest in my future. At 7 a.m., I invest in being here for 20 years to watch my grandkids grow up. At 7 a.m., I don't say no to you. I'm saying yes to the better good because I get the bigger picture. And when we stop, there is a cost, but it's all about us understanding that there's a bigger picture and choosing the better good. And Jesus says, sometimes I have to stop because I understand that's how God built us. So as we talk about Sabbath, I think my first question when we talk about what it looks like for you is, when do you stop? Just when? Just when do you stop? If we're going to talk about how we build out Sabbath or give kind of a greater guidelines for what it could look like in our world, I think we have to begin with the conversation of stopping. And I think it's in the text. Two, I think if you look at that same text in Genesis 2:2, let's look at the NIV. It translates it a little differently just because it's a different language. And so we have to do some work to say, what does the author mean? And what does this word mean in our vernacular? And so in the NIV, it says, by the seventh day, the God finished working the work he'd been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And what we see there is kind of a different differentiation of what this word means in the Hebrew. It means stopping, but it also means resting. Usually it's used as resting if the word is used as a verb in the Old Testament. And so he says, it is not just about stopping, it's about resting. And there's a difference between the two. We see it in Jesus in Matthew 14. After he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Here's my point, is that not all rest is restful. You know what I'm talking about? Not all stopping is Sabbath. You have to have the conversation. Sabbath begins with stopping, but it also then goes to, what are you filling that stoppingness with? And it's so easy to fill it with things that aren't actually restful because we live in a Netflix culture, you know? I was reading an article that, an interview actually, that the Netflix CEO gave a couple years ago, and I remembered it this week. So they asked him, they said, hey, what are you afraid now? Because there's going to be all these other streaming services, and Apple, and YouTube, and all the HBO. Are you afraid of them? And he said, no. He said, our competition isn't Apple. Our competition is sleep, right? And he literally posted this tweet, sleep is my greatest enemy, because he knows that people will stay up to watch Netflix and they'll sacrifice their sleep even though it's not good for them. Not all rest is restful. And when we talk about Sabbath, it starts with stopping, but then it also continues into you having a conversation that actually includes the rhythms in your life that build up life-giving properties to you. You got to do some work here. That same rabbi put it like this. I love this quote. He said, if you work with your mind, Sabbath with your hands. If you work with your hands, Sabbath with your mind. The idea that if I spend all day with a book in my face and reading and writing, then probably reading and writing isn't as life-giving to me because it's what I do all the time. Probably what's life-giving to me is like doing yard work, but that's not either, so I'm still searching if you got suggestions, all right? I love the quote just because it's not a law and it's not an absolute, but it gets me thinking about what are the things that really build into me? What are the things that absolutely restore my soul? And so it could be things like reading a good book that has nothing to do with what you do during the week. It could be cooking. I was listening to a pastor in Portland. There's a series on rest that's phenomenal. And he said, for me, life-giving things is cooking, but dishes is life-draining. So we just don't do dishes and we cook all day on Saturday. And we pile them in the sink, and that's okay on that day. And so he says that we find things that are life-giving, like hugging my kids and good cups of coffee and great wine. We find things that breathe life into our souls, like taking hikes. There's a phrase in Hebrew called Shabbat Shluf, and I got that wrong, but it's something like that. It literally is a phrase that means Sabbath nap. It's a construct in the Hebrew culture that sometimes the best thing you can do is take a nap. I had a prof in college. He's a preaching prof, and he said, sometimes the most holy thing you need to do is take a nap. And I loved it. I've held on to it. You know, I used it too much in college. But the idea that we have to ask each other the question, what is restful for you? There's an Instagram account, and it's a ministry. It's a Presbyterian ministry, and it's called The Nap Ministry. I'm not making this up. It's got 70,000 Instagram followers. I read an article this week about this woman who'd never been, and she packed up a little mat like she was in kindergarten 1989. You know, the blue ones that were trifold? Come on. And she went, and they just took like a 45-minute nap in this church, and they talked about why that's valuable to rest. She said it was life-giving. That's really incredible. And so when we talk about Sabbath, I think the next conversation outside of stopping is what gives life to you. And usually what that looks like in the Jewish construct, it looked like not doing customary works, things you do during the week. So if you work with Excel, don't get an Excel. If you work with people, maybe don't be around people. If you do laundry all week long, stop doing laundry. That is never restful. And if that is restful for you, come over to my house on Saturdays from now on, right? He's saying do things that give you life and don't take it away. And it's really difficult for me to do this kind of stuff. And I'd argue that really where this conversation's for us, time and place where it starts, is probably the cell phone in your hand. Because I don't know if you can really stop and rest if you have your cell phone around you, if that cell phone's connected to work. I can't, you know? And that's really, really hard. On Friday this week, my wife and I work from home on Fridays, and she had a really important business call, a client call at 2 p.m. And my daughter just adores my wife, as you should. It doesn't make me mad at all. I champion that, and I'm glad that she chooses my wife over me. I love losing. Anyway, so if my wife's in the house and my daughter's in the house, she will freak out because Sarah's in there somewhere, and she's not with her. Like, she will go to the bedroom if my wife's working, and she'll bang on the door for like 45 minutes. And you can't do that when you're trying to be taken seriously on a client, you know? And so she said, I don't care what you guys do, but you got to not let her disrupt everything for an hour. This is important. I said, great. And so my daughter's new favorite trick is shutting doors. She loves it. She loves it. In my face, not in my face. She loves it. So we sneak into her room about 1:57. I remember the time. We sneak into the room about 1:57, and she shut the door, and we just started hanging out. And for a while, she forgot that like there was an outside, and she forgot that like my wife was in the room next door. So I was not going to open the door again and remind her. You know the problem? My phone was outside of the door, okay? And it was 1:57 the last time I looked at a clock, and I don't know how long had gone by. It felt like days. I was like, nobody's going to come get me. I might just die. This is it. I died with my daughter. Rest in peace, everybody. My wife got done with the call, and we walked outside, and it was like, I think it was 1:57, and it was like 2:59. It had been an hour, and I thought I'd been marooned on a desert island for all of time. It's really difficult to stop and to get pulled away from the things that you're often pulled towards. But it's restful. And so what does rest look like? I think it looks like doing the things that build life into your life. And you have to have a conversation about what that is, because it can look exactly like somebody else's thing and take life away from you. There's a story I read this week. It was good. It's about a Nigerian village that received its first electric light bulbs. It said each family was given one for their home. Every night, families would turn theirs on. A problem arose. Families would sit inside and stare at the light bulb rather than sit in the community fire where they had for centuries told and listened to their tribe's stories. Nighttime had always been when their stories were passed along. Now they stared at the light bulb. The problem was with the light bulb and was not with what it did. It was not with what it did from time to time that they needed to pass around the cultural narrative of the people. The problem was a Sabbath as a mere day of activity is not that the activities are bad, it's that the activities replace the time-honored activity of passing along the story of Jesus to those around us. So the simple point there is it doesn't have to look bad to be bad. It doesn't have to look like it's not restful to be not restful. We need to do the things that tell the stories of Jesus, that inspire our spirits towards Jesus and our families when we Sabbath. So the next question would be, what kind of rhythms are truly restful for you? And thirdly, I think when we talk about the idea of Sabbath, you have to talk about the idea of delight. We talked about it last week in Genesis 2 when God rested. Another tone from that word is that he stopped and that he did something life-giving and that he also delighted in what he did. So God didn't rest because he was tired. God rested because he stopped and he looked back and he delighted at all that he'd made. Here's the problem. Me growing up on Sundays was not the day I looked forward to the most because I couldn't do anything. I wasn't allowed to play with friends. I didn't have any games that day. I didn't have any practices. Sabbath was serious. And there was no joy in it. Stephen Miller wrote a book called The Peculiar Life of Sundays. And he talks about how Sundays have evolved over time. And he talks about how it used to be a more serious day than it is now. He said there were Connecticut blue laws in the 18th century that said you couldn't kiss your baby. You couldn't tell a joke. There was absolutely no frivolity on Sunday because God is serious and you're a sinner, you know? And you couldn't play an instrument, he said. Church organs and hymn aside, music was taboo on Sundays. Quote, there's a French soldier stationed in Boston, and during the Revolutionary War, he started playing the flute. He was arrested. No flute playing on the Sabbath, right? I was talking to somebody this week, and they said growing up, their husband, I think they, even his parents, didn't like Sabbath, because on Sabbath, all you did was sit on the front porch all day long, and you thought about the sermon, and you thought about everything else. Here's the problem. I don't think that lines up with A, how God Sabbaths in the Old Testament. I don't think that lines up to the character of God that we see. Because when you look at the creation narrative and when God rested, he looked back at all he did and he delighted in it. And the climax of creation was when all creation recognized the goodness, majesty, and creative abundance of the God that just created. On the seventh day, when all of us stopped, everything stopped, the land and the animals and the people, and said, look at the splendor of the God who created. And if we don't see Sabbath through the lens of delight, I think we miss partly what Sabbath is supposed to be. One author said, it is delight that constitutes creation. And so only delight can comprehend it, see it aright, understand its grammar. Only in loving creation's beauty, only in seeing that creation truly is beautiful, does one comprehend what creation is. There were seven Jewish festivals in the Old Testament that God laid out because he is a God that says, we're going to have a good time, and we're going to have a good time together. He said, so even if you're not a party person, seven times a year, and they all kick off with Sabbath, seven times a year, you're going to put on your party pants, and you're going to have a good time because I'm a God that delights in who I am and what I've done. So when we have a conversation about Sabbath, I think part of it is stepping back and saying we need to rewrite the narrative of what Sabbath is. And it's not all sadness. It is stopping, it is resting, and it is delighting in a God who's good. A.J. Svoboda said it like this. He said, it is Sabbath that we enjoy, we delight, we relish in the goodness and generosity of God. We play, we feast, we rest, we echo with God. It is good. So the question then is, what brings you delight as we talk about what Sabbath looks like? When do you stop? And what are rhythms of rest in your life? And then what brings you delight? And then finally, I'd say, when we talk about Sabbath and what we see in the Sabbath all throughout the scriptures is this intrinsic idea of worship. Because worship really is a response to being delighted by God. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, whether you're looking at a mountain or you just saw Jesus do some great things, when delight wells up in you, worship overflows out of you. The more that you delight in God, the more you will worship the God that brought the delight in your life. So when we worship, it's not some ho-hum, dum-drum, I feel like I need to do this or get drug along. When you worship, it's a response to the beauty and the goodness and the exuberance and the joy of a God who said, I did all these things so well, joy. Join me. When we worship, it's our ultimate response to the character of God. It is what Sabbath culminates in. One author said the core of delight is our capacity to worship, to create, and to enter beauty as a reminder and anticipation of God's goodness. Goes on to say, a well-spent Sabbath we feel to be a day of heaven upon earth. I think it's beautiful. So why do we set apart time and Sabbath? Why is Sabbath holy? It reminds us of who God is. It tells the story of God to the culture around us. And it causes us to worship. as we live into the rhythms that God created, as we stop and as we rest and as we delight and as it overflows into worship and all that we do with our friends and our family and just ourselves. I think it's a beautiful depiction of how God created us to live. So why Sabbath? Because it's good for you to set apart a day and remember. And again, I want to end this by saying, you don't have to Sabbath if you don't want to. You could say, man, this is not for me, and move on. And I'm going to say, that's fine, but I wish you would try it. I'm going to say, try it for an hour or two or a meal or a night or a day. Have a conversation about what that might look like to and for you and your family. But I'd say it's probably good for you. I'm having one right now with mine, because you know who doesn't do this well? Me. But as I get into the scriptures, as I look at spiritual disciplines, as I want to shape my soul into the way of Jesus so that I might see more of Jesus in my world, as I do that, I'm reminded that Sabbath is good for us. And so we're going to end today with communion, because it's a beautiful reminder that even if you've never really intentionally rested and stopped and delighted in worship before, this could be a small 5-minute Sabbath, you know? When we stop everything else and put our phones down and walk to get some gluten-free bread, and we rest as we are filled up with a reminder of what God did for us and dying for us, as we are filled with joy that Jesus loved you enough to die for you, and as we worship. Communion is a great reminder of why we Sabbath. So we're going to end with communion and a song, and my prayer for you is that you, as I am doing, begin to look at resting as God looked at resting, and delight in him. So let me pray for us, and then let's take communion together. God, I'm thankful for who you are. I'm thankful that you wove the idea of Sabbath into our world and said, it is good for you. I'm thankful you're a God that requires us to rest, to delight, to stop, and to worship. I'm thankful that we can do that in a community of people who follow Jesus. As we come to the table, I pray that you speak to us in a way that we need to hear, that you remind us of your goodness, and that this can be a small remembrance of what Sabbath could be in our lives as we build it out. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.